Scripture reading is Genesis 22, 9 through 14. Genesis 22, 9 through 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay a hand on your boy or do anything to him, for now I know. Aaron said to him, Do not lay a hand on him and do anything to him, for I fear the God, seeing you have withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. And as it is said to this day, on that mount, the Lord, it shall be provided.
Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Glenpool Church of Christ, where we have embraced discipleship, even at the cost of consumerism, where we yearn to be more like Christ, and as such, we seek this as a place to belong, and a place to learn, and a place to serve. We're glad you're here, whether you're here in person, or if you're here online, whichever way you are here, we are glad that you are with us this morning. So a question for you this morning, what do you do When nothing turns out the way you thought it would? What do you do when nothing turns out the way you thought it would, the way you thought it should, the way you were told to expect it to turn out? Now, I'm not saying that everything turns out bad. It's just not what you thought. It's not what you expected. It's kind of like someone being pregnant and finding out that it's twins or triplets. You know, what do you do when you were told to expect something and it doesn't turn out that way? That's where we meet the disciples in John chapter 21 this morning. We're in the last chapter of John's gospel. We're in the first half of that last chapter, John 21. And here the disciples are dealing with a world that has not turned out the way they thought it would. Not necessarily saying it's bad, it's just not what they were expecting. They expected a deliverer like Moses, someone who would bring bread and water. And Jesus comes and he's the bread of life and he's the water of life. Not that it's bad, it's just not what they were expecting. They expected a warrior like David who would defeat their enemies. But instead of overthrowing the Roman occupiers, Jesus deals with a worse enemy, and that's Satan, who brings with him sin and death. And so nothing has turned out quite the way they expected. No one told them to expect their Messiah to be crucified. Now, Jesus told them over and over again while he was with them. But none of their teachers, none of their rabbis, none of their parents, none of their grandparents said, this is what you need to expect, that the Savior is going to come and he's going to be crucified. And so things are not turning out the way they thought. The kingdom is nothing like what they expected. So it's entirely different from what they thought the kingdom would be. And while they're excited that Jesus is resurrected, he's been resurrected in a way that no one else has, even though even the resuscitations, if you will, that's taken place before have been few and far between. Everything's different. Nothing is the way they thought it would be. Well, that's what Jesus is dealing with here as he sits with his disciples in the first half of John 21. And Jesus is tasked with the job now of preparing his disciples for the next phase in their ministry. Now, the next phase in their ministry is leadership. Jesus is going to turn to heaven. And so while he had always been the guy out front during the earthly ministry, now the earthly ministry is going to be led by the disciples. And so he's got to bring them to a place of leadership. And in order to bring them to a place of leadership, they need to understand that he's the one who provides. It's not about them. It's about their faithfulness. It's about their trustworthiness. It's about them carrying out their job. But they can trust Jesus to provide. Jesus is the Lord who provides. We're going to go to John chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It will be on the screen, but I'd love for you to turn there if you want to in your Bible. John 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going to go fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. We'll stop there. So Jesus comes to his disciples in their time of need. Now there's been some debate. Was fishing really what the disciples ought to be doing now? Was that really the best use of their time? Had they just given up? Had they given up on being fishers of men and gone back to being fishers of fish? Now, to their defense, the night before Jesus is crucified, he tells them that he will meet them after he's raised from the dead in Galilee, Mark chapter 12. And then in Mark chapter 14, after his resurrection, an angel meets Mary at the empty tomb and tells Mary, "Go tell the disciples Jesus will do what he said he's going to do. He's going to meet you in Galilee." And so to their defense, they were told twice to meet Jesus in Galilee. So they head back to Galilee to meet with Jesus. But if that's the case, then fishing may be a valid way for them to spend their time. We're here. We're waiting for Jesus. What are we going to do? Let's go do some fishing. On the other hand, the disciples give the impression that they have a lack of purpose. They seem to have a lack of direction. And what I mean by that is it's hard to fathom this conversation happening after Acts 2, where they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and they're commissioned to go do their job. You don't hear after that that they go out and spend their time fishing. After that, they're fishing for people. So it seems as though the disciples are coming to terms with the resurrection, but they still haven't learned yet that Jesus is the provider. And so in the verses 4 through 6, Christ opens the way of abundance to the believers. 11 verse 4, they don't recognize Jesus at first. And I don't know if they were kept from recognizing Jesus, like the two men on the road to Emmaus were. I don't know if it was just so early in the morning that the light was such that they couldn't recognize that Jesus is who he was. But either way, the disciples decide to follow his instructions. To me, I love God's sense of humor. And I love that John's willing to record God's sense of humor. You take professional fishermen who are fishing a body of water that they know very well. They know where every reef, where every ledge, where every log is. They know this place. They've fished all night long. They've had no success. And then the carpenter's son comes along and says, "Well, just try the other side of the boat." There's no logic or reason in that. It's like marching around Jericho. There's nothing in the human experience that says that's going to fix things. But they decide to do exactly that. They throw the net on the other side, and they have this large catch of fish. Well, I think this echoes the disciples' original call to follow Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus told Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." What Jesus is teaching here is the importance of obedience. It's not so much that you're the professional fisherman, it's not that you know the lake. Are you willing to do what Jesus says? Are you willing to pass the test? Are you willing to do what you're instructed, even though it may not make perfect sense to you, even though it may not seem logical, even if it's difficult? Are you willing to do what Jesus calls you to do? And I think there's a message there for you and me. We need to understand that there's nothing you and I can do that is of lasting value apart from Christ. Whatever our mission is in this life, whatever our purpose is to be on this planet, whatever we're here for in terms of God and His kingdom, we can't accomplish that without Jesus Christ. Bob read for us out of Genesis, where Abraham is tested. And so here's Abraham, who's told by God to sacrifice his one-of-a-kind son. This is the son of the promise. This is the son on which every promise God has made Abraham hinges. For him to have enough descendants, for it to be more than this that you can count in the sand or count in the sky, in the stars, he needs Isaac. And so God tells him to put to death the one thing he has that holds him to the promise that God's made. And it's a test. Not only is it a test of God's promise and Abraham's trust in the promise, it's a test of a father. How much does he love his son more than he loves his Lord? And as a father of two and a grandfather of a couple, it's hard for me to imagine Abraham raising the knife, fully expecting to have to sacrifice his son, to drive the knife into his son's body, to see that life pass from his son. He reckoned that God could raise his son from the dead, but that means he reckoned that his son was going to die. It was a test. It was a test. And so there's the testing there before God. Would Abraham do what he was called to do? These fishermen have been fishing all night. They know what they're doing. They know what they're supposed to be doing. And the carpenter's son tells them to fish differently. Are they going to do it? Are they going to answer the test? And if you look through Scripture, there's tests all through the Bible. You look at Job. Is Job going to hold his faith in God when God lets Satan take everything that Job loved and valued, everything that gave Job value? Is that going to hold? Is he going to allow him to do that? You look at the Israelites when they march around Jericho. Are they going to march around Jericho seven times, like he said, even when that doesn't make any sense from a logical or military standpoint? Naaman, is Naaman going to go wash in the Jordan because he's got better rivers back at home? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are they going to worship the king to keep them out of the furnace? And I think there's something there for you and me, church. God is never bashful, never has been. And if he never has been, then there's every reason to believe he still isn't bashful about putting his people to the test. Put Abraham to the test. This call to put your net on the other side of the boat was a test. Will you do that? Naaman, Job, Israel, Shadrach, Meshach, it was a test. Now, God was able to supply everything these people needed and more. Before he did, he put them to the test. You and I ought not be surprised if God puts us to the test. And sometimes that test is individual. Sometimes that test is a bad report from the doctor. Sometimes that test is career-wise. A job that you're struggling with is not working out or looking for a job. Sometimes that test is with family, trying to find a way to make family work. Sometimes that test is congregational. I think our congregation is just like every other congregation in the world. It has gone through some amazing and some wonderful and some very difficult transformations. We've had some people who were here before the pandemic that aren't, both physically and eternally. There's some folks who've passed away, some folks who've moved away. Are we going to stand the test as individuals? Are we going to stay faithful to God no matter what? As a church, are we going to stay faithful to our mission no matter what? What are we going to do that? And if you look at the people who've been tested prior to us, there's a message there. When Abraham raised his hand with a knife in it, fully intending to plunge it into his son, that's when God said, "Stop, now I know." That's a wonderful conversation I'd love to have with you someday. What does he mean by "now I know"? This all-knowing God. But now I know. When the Israelites marched around Jericho for 7 days, and they followed God's instructions, he gave them Jericho and everything that was in it. When Job was faithful to God, no matter what, even when his friends came and instead of being comforters, they were accusers. He said, I don't know what's going on, but I don't have anybody to put my faith in but God. God blessed him more the second part of his life than did the first part of his life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know if God's going to save us from the furnace, but we're not going to bow down to you no matter what. He can if he wants to, but we're not going to bow. And God protected them. When the fishermen threw their net on the other side of the boat, they got more fish than they could count. Well, that's not true. They counted 153. They got more fish they could bring in the boat. That's true. But they were put to the test first. Church, don't be surprised if God puts you or is putting you to the test. Now, Satan may be using a difficulty, a trial, a hardship to try to destroy your faith. God's using it to try to build your faith. And when you prove faithful to the test, then God gives more than you can ever need. Jesus is the Lord who provides. He's also the Lord who shares. Jesus is the Lord who shares. Let's read a few more verses. Let's go to 21, John chapter 21, and pick up in verse 7 where we left off. John 21, beginning in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came to the boat, dragged the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's stop there. Notice the needs that Jesus meets here. The first need that Jesus meets is physical need. The disciples are bound to be tired. Tired and hungry, they fished all night long. They've had zero success. Then here Jesus already has a meal prepared for them on the beach. And the idea is they can enjoy some of the fish that's already cooked while they take some of the fish that they've just caught and prepare and cook that. So here Jesus is meeting their most basic physical needs. He also meets their emotional needs. And the disciples are experiencing mixed emotions, I think maybe a fair way to say that. On one hand, they're thrilled to see Jesus. They're so thrilled to see Jesus, Peter can't stay in the boat. He's so excited to see Jesus, he can't stay in the boat. He jumps out and swims to where Jesus is. And they all know they're having breakfast with the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine after the Lord has been crucified and buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he's raised, and now you're having breakfast with the Lord? So on one hand, they're absolutely thrilled. On the other hand, they're a little bit troubled. They're struggling just a little bit. And to their defense, they're doing something no one's ever done before. No one's ever seen a resurrected Savior. Now, there have been some people who've been brought back from the dead, and I say resuscitated because they live to die another day. No one's ever seen someone who's been raised from the dead, given a glorified body, and who will never, ever experience death again. Nobody's ever seen that. And so their eyes tell them they're having breakfast with Jesus, but their brains want to ask, "Who are you? How does this work? What does this do?" But Jesus continues to give them an opportunity to adjust to their new reality. Whether the disciples know it or not, this humble breakfast is an experience that is changing the world. This is a pivotal moment in the history of humanity, in the history of history. They're experiencing something that's never happened before. It is the most pivotal moment in history. God the Son has become flesh, relinquished the glory he had in heaven, come down to earth to live among human beings, to live as a human being, taking on the body, the fleshly body, so that he could be tempted in every way. And he was tempted in every way. And yet, unlike the rest of us, didn't succumb to that temptation. Never once gave in to the temptation. And because he never gave in to the temptation, he was sinless, and he was able to offer himself as a sinless sacrifice for not only my sin, but for your sins, for all the sins that would ever be committed. And now this Jesus, after offering himself for a sacrifice, has been raised from the dead and soon will ascend back home to heaven and reign until the end of time. So sharing this meal together allows the disciples time to reflect on Christ and his continued presence with them. And it will sustain them long, long after he's gone back home to heaven. Christ also meets the spiritual needs. This great catch of fish has much spiritual significance to it. Number one, it's an enormous catch of fish. If you notice, it says not only are the fish big, but there's 153 big ones. This is a statement of plenty, of abundance. There's more than we could imagine here. 153, and they're big ones. And not only are there giant fish, or bigger than normal, the nets don't tear. So first of all, you would never ever expect to catch that many fish, much less that many big fish. And second of all, if you did catch that many big fish, you fully expect your nets to tear and to lose the catch. So the reason for the specifics here are clear. The Holy Spirit has inspired John to tell us, to remind us that God's the God of plenty. And God's the God of protection. And when they passed the test and threw the net on the right side of the boat, God blessed them more than they could even imagine. And the blessing should have been so big it would have torn the net, but God made sure that didn't happen so they could haul in their great blessing. I think Jesus is trying to illustrate several things here. One, he is the God of provision. He's the Lord of provision. He's the provider. And he can provide more than we can ask or imagine. What's the scripture says? God can do more than we can ask or imagine. And secondly, that he can protect that for us so that we don't lose what he gives us. He'll give us everything we need to accomplish his will and more. And we don't have to worry because he'll not only give it to us, he'll protect us. And that's really the message, I think, here. When you and I are united with Christ, he meets our needs. And let's bring this into 21st century right here in Glenpool, Oklahoma. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 that if we put him first, that we don't need to worry about the things that normal people worry about. In fact, we're instructed not to worry about the things that normal people worry about. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. The pagans run after those things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. What's the antidote to that? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things be given unto you. The Lord of provision still provides, and he still provides, but there's still the test. Who are you going to put first? I remember years and years and years ago, back in Texas, we had a gentleman come to the door at the church building needing some help, some benevolence. And so we did, and I talked to him about his walk with God and his relationship with Christ, and he was somewhat forthcoming. But I remember his statement was, you know, I'd love to be at church, but I've got to go to work, and you know, I've got to, you know, first things first. And I said, yeah, first, I'm with you, first things first, brother, first things first. And Jesus promises if you'll put him first, he'll take care of those needs you have. He didn't do it. He wasn't willing to hear that. And honestly, for you and me, that's still That's a challenging command. Because I know if I go to work, I can make some money. I know if I make some money, I can buy groceries, keep a roof over my head. But sometimes if I have to put God first, then I'm in a situation of trust. Well, we're still promised that he meets our physical needs. Scripture still promises that you and I have our spiritual needs met by Jesus Christ as well. The shortest verse in the Bible is two words, simply reads, Jesus wept. John 11, verse 35, most of you know the story and where that comes from. But the idea here is that Jesus is with us through the good times and the bad, through the joys and through the struggles. When times get tough, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us. When things get hard, when we're weeping, when it's difficult, when it's unpleasant, he's still there. And he still meets our spiritual needs. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God gives everyone a choice. You have your own free will. You can decide whether to accept or to reject. You can do what you want. But God's desire is that every single soul would choose him. God's desire is that every single soul would choose eternity with him in heaven. Now, there's some folks I can see where he would want to have them around. But every single soul he wants with him for eternity in heaven. And so he patiently waits for those who have yet to receive him to come to him so he can save as many as are willing to be saved. He meets our spiritual needs. In Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus offers himself as the once for all sacrifice. We know it's once for all because afterwards he's set down. His work is done. It's complete. And we celebrate here in communion that he took on that human body, that he took on that physical body and was tempted in every way and was without sin and then offered that body as a sacrifice on the cross. And then the cup, we celebrate the blood that Jesus has, the sinless blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover every sin, every one of my sins, every one of your sins, every sin will ever be committed. And so the Hebrew author writes that once he offered the once-for-all sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that finishes all sacrifices, he set down because his work was done. The gospel net is big enough to hold us all. Bob read for us out of Genesis, and the story is that place is still called the Lord will provide. When Abraham met the test and passed the test, God provided for him the ram that would be the substitute for his son Isaac. And that place is still called the Lord will provide. And we still have a place called the Lord will provide, and it's resting in his faith. It's resting in his promise. It's being faithful to our walk with him. Our Lord provides everything we need to accomplish our God-given purpose. Genesis 22, verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So here's the challenge that you and I have before us. We are, enough time has passed and it's been said enough and we've read it enough that we don't have the same shock and awe that the original disciples did when they look at the risen Lord. We haven't seen them the way they have. But we've come to terms with the idea of Jesus being crucified on the cross in a sinless sacrifice, that the Messiah would come and die, that the Messiah would be buried and the Messiah would be raised again. But we're still challenged to meet the tests of faith. And those tests are just as real and just as hard as the disciples' test, as Abraham's test, as Job's test. We're still tested. God is not afraid to test us because he knows when we come on the other side of the testing, we're stronger than we were before. He has a better chance and the opportunity of keeping us is greater after we pass the test. The call for us as individuals and as a congregation is to pass the test. Who do you look for to provide? Is your job the one that provides for you? Is your savings account the one that provides for you? Is your 401k, your Roth IRA? Who provides for you? Where does your providence come from? if you're still trying to make it on your own, if you're still trying to carve your way out, carve your place in the world, you're missing the boat. And you're missing the plenty. When we trust in God and pass the test of faith, He provides everything we need to fulfill everything He's called us to be in this life, and then some. If there's any way that this church can help you meet that call, pass that test, stay faithful to God, fulfill your purpose, won't you tell us what we can do? In just a second, we'll stand and sing. For those of you who are here, that's an invitation song. If this church can serve you in any way, tell us how. Be able to serve. If you're at home, reach out to us. God's the one who provides when we pass the test. If we can help you in any way, tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.